Good morning, everyone. If that is the cry of your heart, that the Lord is all you want and all you need, then you've come to the right study, a study through the book of Revelation, which is, as we discussed in great depth last week, not just a revelation of stuff that's going to happen, events that are going to take place, but a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So if you'll open your Bibles with me today to Revelation chapter 1. We got off and running last week, last Sunday, in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word study through this book of the Bible. And we spent most of our time last Sunday on an introduction to the book, because we were laying the groundwork for the rest of the studies that we're going to do in the book. And that groundwork, that introduction, was so important that I'm just going to go on record and say I believe it is always going to be in the top 10 most important studies that we have ever done in this fellowship together. For sure, it is the number one most important study that we will do in this book, because that introduction, that groundwork, helps us to decipher, decode, and define the rest of the study of the book. It helps us tremendously. So let me encourage you, if you missed last week and didn't already, would you find some time this week to get caught up with us? Go back and watch that study, listen to that study, and do it several times if you have to, so that you really get it down, because if you get it down, it is going to help you tremendously in understanding the rest of what is coming in these future studies. The two most important items from our introduction to the book were, first of all, that Jesus tells us in this book something about this book. He tells us that according to Jesus, according to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation should not be difficult to understand. Veiled though it may be, it is veiled to the unbeliever that does not know the other 65 books of the Bible. We're recapping here, right? Follow with me on this recap, very important. It is a revealed book, and yet it's veiled. Veiled to the unbeliever that does not know the Word of God, it is not so for the believer that knows the Scriptures. For the believer that either knows the other 65 books of the Bible or is willing to dig through it in order to find the answers needed for the book of Revelation, then this book is an unveiling. It is a full disclosure of the person of Jesus Christ, and by implication, the events of end-time prophecy that are coming to planet Earth. Secondly, most important in our introduction was the additional help that Jesus gives to us right in the book, chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord includes for John, and therefore for us, a breakdown of the book itself. He gives us the outline for the whole book. He broke it down into three sections: past, present, and future. Section 1, just look at verse 19 quickly as we recap. Section 1, the things which John had seen. That would be the resurrected, glorified, ascended Christ. That can be found in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. Section 2, the things which are. Life in the present, the dispensation of grace, the church age, that can be found in chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, future tense, the things that which must shortly come to pass, that would be end time prophecy. And we begin to see that, chapter 4, a picture of the rapture of the church, chapter 5, the church in heaven, that end time prophecy stretches from chapter 4 to the end of the book, chapter 4 to chapter 22. Chapter 4, the rapture of the church. Chapter 4 and 5, the church in heaven, remaining in heaven until the end of chapter 19. But then we move into chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ and the battle of Armageddon, and then finally into chapter 20 of the book, which takes us into the millennial kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth, chapters 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth. That is the breakdown of the book, and I would really greatly be blessed and extremely pleased as your pastor if, as I gave these recaps before our studies, you could just recite them right along with me, that you could just anticipate my next word. I'm going to strive for that. I'm going to strive for you to know that breakdown of the book so well that by the time that we get to the end of it, you'll find yourself waking up at 2 a.m. reciting the breakdown of the book. Chapter 4, the rapture. Chapter 5, chapter 4 and 5, the church in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period, culminating in the second coming of Christ and the battle of Armageddon. Chapter 20, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Chapter 21 and 22, a new heaven and a new earth, and we all live happily ever after. And about that time, you get the elbow in the side from your spouse. Wake up. You're reciting the breakdown of the book of Revelation again. So we covered then verse 1 of the chapter. We're not off to a blazing fast start, I know. We covered verse 1 of the chapter, and that leaves us to pick up at verse 2 today. And as much as I would love to study through this entire chapter with you today, and I know I said that I thought we could this week, but as usual, I bit off more than I could chew, because as I spent time studying this week, I realized the immensity of what's in this chapter, and it's just true. We're going to have to slow down and take this first chapter in depth if we really want to understand what is happening here. And if we don't get started like really soon, we're not going to get even to what I have slated for us today, which is verses 2 through 7. So we better do just that. We better get reading with our recap under our belts, being brought up to speed with where we are in the chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 2 of Revelation chapter 1, where John writes of himself something that is out of character and out of norm for him, something you don't see in his gospel or his other epistles. But he says here, giving his own name, John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So remember from last week, that one verse that we did cover, verse 1, we uncovered this truth that God the Father gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ the Son, and Jesus wrapped it up in signified, symbolic language, and he handed that off to a heavenly angel, and then that heavenly angel handed that message, that revelation off to John. And now here, verse 2, this is the handoff from John to you and I. He is a faithful witness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's faithful to record the many visions that the Lord gave him during this time concerning the things that we're studying in this book. 60 times in this book, you're going to read of John saying, I saw, I heard, I turned and saw, I turned and looked, and the angel said to me, and I witnessed this, and I witnessed that. Over and over, he's going to say that. And it's just a proof he's being a faithful witness to record every detail of what he saw, of what he heard, of what he experienced in these visions that the Lord gave him, so that he could pass it down to us faithfully and give us, too, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the Lord knew that John would do that. I suggest to you that's the reason that the Lord chose the Apostle John for this assignment. The Lord is no dummy. He knows when he gives revelation, who's going to share that revelation and who's going to just, I'm shy. It's not really my personality type, but I really won't say anything. Good to know for me, though, Lord. Thank you for the revelation. See, the Lord knows who to get the revelations to in order to spread the word. So if you ever find yourself wondering, why is it that this brother or that sister just always seem to get deep revelation after deep revelation, and here I am struggling to understand the basics. Why is that, Lord? Well, all you have to do is examine yourself. What's your track record look like? What's your history declare? What have you done with past revelations that the Lord gave to you? Were you faithful to record it in your journal and share it with others and spread the news around? Were you faithful to share the revelations that the Lord has given to you in the past? And if your answer is no, well then, hey, at least you know why. Further revelation, fresh revelation, revelation after revelation isn't pouring into your life. If you have a spiritual inlet but you don't have a spiritual outlet, all that's going to cause is spiritual constipation. And the Lord is not going to do that to you. It is always the same with the Lord throughout the scripture, that the Lord will pour some in, whether it's the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, or revelation of the Word, or revelation of future prophecy. The Lord always does this. He pours some in. And that's your assignment. Do something with it. Share it. Teach others. Encourage others with it. And if you share it, sure enough, the Lord is going to send more and more and more. And the more you share, the more the Lord fills that vessel, that cup. So be a faithful sharer. We see this patterned in the scripture. This really is a truth. We see it in pattern. All the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord is getting ready to pour out his wrath on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness. And there we see the Lord contemplating, having a conversation among the Godhead. And so the Lord reasons and he says, should we keep this thing hidden from Abraham, our servant Abraham? Should we keep this thing hidden from our servant Abraham, what we're going to do in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? And the Lord's determination was this: no, I'm going to reveal it to Abraham. And what were the reasons? The Lord said this: because I know Abraham, and I know that he is going to be faithful to pass this down to his children and future generations in his family, so that they'll learn from what I'm doing in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and why I'm judging them. And the Lord says right there in Genesis 18, I know that what's going to happen is Abraham is going to pass that information along. He's going to share it through the family, and that family is going to walk in the ways of the Lord, and they're going to do justly and rightly. That's the way the Lord works, like it or not. If we're faithful to pass on what he reveals to us, you can believe more is coming. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I don't know if you knew this or not. Some of you definitely did. But I was fully intending, upon completion of our study through Luke, to go right into the book of Acts and then teach Romans, all about salvation, the ins and outs of salvation, and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because that's about church order, the Spirit working in the church and what that looks like practically. I actually had a teaching plan. The Lord gave that to me, I thought, before I started this church. Before I started here at this church. Pardon me, I didn't start this church. This church was already gone. I thought that's the teaching plan that the Lord gave me, but then one after another, you people in this congregation kept coming up to me and asking the question, Arlen, when do you think we're going to get to the book of Revelation in our study? Arlen, you think we're going to be studying through it before we're living through it? And so everybody in this church, it seemed like to me, wanted us to go right from Luke into a study of the book of Revelation. Why? Because everybody loves Revelation. Everybody loves this book. And why is that? It's because Christians innately, intuitively, instinctively know, whether they can express it or not, that there is a special blessing that comes from studying this book. When you study through this book, you walk away changed. You walk away impacted, even as verse 3 promises it to be. And so I prayed, and I found that those voices that were raising up in the congregation, they were from the Lord. And the Lord confirmed to me, yes, Arlen, get Revelation done, or it's all going to be over in real time before you study it. And so here we are in that book, studying through that book, and I can give you this guarantee. Throughout these studies, you will be blessed. It's a guarantee. Has nothing to do with my ability to teach or preach it. It has everything to do with the promise that the Lord attached to this book. That if you'll read it, that's me. And hear it, that's you. And keep it, hopefully, that's all of us. There's a blessing there. But if we want that to be all of us, then I think we need to know what it means to keep this book. I know it seems like just way too elementary to have to define the word keep to a bunch of adults. But listen, as usual, there's a Greek word behind this. And it might not mean what you think it means. I know personally, as a brand new Christian many, many years ago, a young kid, 17 years old, just walking with the Lord. Yes, I grew up in church, but I didn't know anything about the book of Revelation, but I decided I was going to study it. I was going to learn it. So at 17 years old, as a brand new baby Christian, I started studying through this book. And I'll be honest with you, I was in way over my head. I mean, it was inspiring me. It was impacting me in ways I couldn't explain, even as verse 3 promises. But truth be told, I was absolutely clueless about what I was reading. And I specifically remember at that young age coming to this statement from verse 3 and asking the question, how am I supposed to keep the book of Revelation? Think this through with me. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, I get it. They're rules. I can try to keep those rules, those laws. The laws of Moses, the ceremonial law. Hey, rules, practical rules for life, for living life. I get it. What's applicable to me there, I can try to keep the ceremonial law, the law of Moses. The wisdom of the Proverbs. Again, I get it. It's life wisdom. It's how to live and how not to live. It's what to do and what not to do. And I thought to myself at that young age, I can keep or try to keep the Proverbs. The commandments of Jesus, I can try to keep those. The exhortations and admonitions of the Apostle Paul, James, John, Jude. I get it. I can try to keep those. But how do I try to keep the book of Revelation? This isn't exactly a book on how to live life practically. Well, the secret there is all in the word. It is the Greek word, I should say, translated from the Greek word tereo, and it means to guard from loss, to keep the eye upon, and to prevent from escaping. This is what your kids mean when the little kitten shows up at the door and they say to you, Mommy, Daddy, can we keep it? We want to bring it inside. We want to guard it from loss, prevent it from escape. We want to keep our eyes on it. So the meaning of the passage here, the meaning of the word here is we read the book of Revelation, we hear the book of Revelation, and we keep in it and keep it in us. That is, we stay at it. It is a blessing that is guaranteed if we will do those things. It is just directly attached to this book, and Satan knows that. And that explains why Satan tries so hard to keep Christians and churches out of this book. It's why Satan tries so hard to sow discord about this book or raise doubt about this book. or to try to convince us that this book is too difficult for us to rationally comprehend. It's because he knows the promise that comes with this book. It's because Satan knows, even as verse 3 states, that the time is near. And he knows that if you get in this book and keep at it and keep in it, what's going to happen is that you're going to be looking toward the things that are predicted in this book with preparedness and expectancy, namely the second coming of Christ. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you blessed in that way. He wants you caught off guard. He wants you sucked into the tribulation period with the rest of the Christ-rejecting sinful world. But let me encourage you, keep this book in you. Keep in this book. Keep at it. Don't ever get too far away from it for too long. And that blessing, that promised attached blessing, is going to be so real and tangible to you, even if you can't describe what it is and how it's impacting you in your words. And actually, this attached blessing to this book, many a church has proved just how powerful this promise is. Because many a church have studied through this book accurately, faithfully, determinedly, and from that blessing attached to this book, experienced explosive growth, sometimes numerically, always spiritually. And I expect the same thing to happen to us. This book is going to cause us to be blessed and to grow like nothing else we do in this fellowship could. That may be through numeric values. We may grow numerically, and that's fine. That's great. We're ready for it. Our board is always meeting and talking about, is it time to do something to add more parking? We're ready to do those things if it's numeric growth. For sure, I believe that the Lord will bless us with spiritual growth as we study through this book. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Before John shares the prophetic visions that the Lord has given to him, he first extends a greeting to seven individual specific churches in Asia. And don't be thinking modern day Asia, you know, like China, North Korea, South Korea, Vietnam. Don't be thinking that. That's not the meaning here. When John addresses the churches in Asia, he is speaking about Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. Modern day Turkey. By the way, did you hear about the mess that took place at the UN just a few days ago? There was a waitress that was there, and she was in the dining hall of the UN building, and she was serving the diplomats there, and she slipped, she tripped, she fell, and it caused the fall of Turkey and the breakup of China and the spilling of Greece. I mean, we're talking huge prophetic implications here. No, that didn't happen. That's just another one of my very, very bad jokes that you all have come to expect in this fellowship. No, but why is it that John addresses these seven specific churches? They're going to be named out for us. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. They're going to be named out for us. Why those seven churches? They're not the mega churches. They're not the prominent churches of the day. Maybe Ephesus, that's a substantial one. I mean, Thyatira gets some honorable mentions in Scripture. But where are the big churches? Where are the prominent churches? Where's Corinth? Where's Colossae? Where's Philippi? Or how about this one? Jerusalem, hello, the headquarter church of all the churches. Anytime the church has had a problem, let's run over to the Jerusalem church, see what they think. Let's let them make the decision, right? Why these seven churches, seemingly not prominent churches to us? Well, there's a twofold answer to that. I'm going to give you part one this morning. I'm going to give you part two whenever it is that we get to our study of Revelation 2 and 3, and we're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches. But part one of the answer, here it is, it's real simple. John is writing to these seven churches because prior to his forced retirement, if you will, prior to his banishment to the island of Patmos for his testimony, his faith in Jesus, these were seven churches that the Apostle John was overseeing. He was overseeing these seven. He was an overseer of these seven churches. Human terms, we would put it like this. These are John's churches. The Lord put the Apostle John in charge of these churches. And as a good pastor, he's like this. Hey, I want my people to know first. I want this book addressed to them. I want this greeting to them. I want them to hear and read and study through this book first. And then we'll make sure it gets out to everyone else. But remember what you learned from that verse 1 study of last week. You learned this, that this revelation that Jesus is giving, he's giving it for the intention of all of his servants to get it. So though it is addressed to these seven churches, though it is greeted and named to these seven churches, the truth is the Lord wants this revelation to get to every single one of us, all of those who believe in Christ. And here's the greeting. Grace to you and peace. This was the standard greeting of the early church. You know that. This was made famous by the Apostle Paul. Nearly all of his letters. Grace to you and peace. But I love the backstory about how this common everyday church greeting came into existence. It started with two different greetings. The greeting of the Greek speaker was this, charis, grace. That's how they greeted one another in the streets. Throw up a hand and say, charis, grace, grace to you. Grace is what? Undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. Well, then there was a separate greeting that the Jewish speaker, the Hebrew speaker, would give to one another. And that was the word, what? Shalom. Peace. That's still their popular greeting to this day in the Orthodox churches and not the Messianic churches of the Jewish sect. So you have that Jewish greeting, which was shalom, peace to you. But I love what the Lord did, because when the Lord brought the two people groups together, the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles, and put them into one church, when he combined the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the Gentile, into one church, they combined the greeting into one greeting. It's no longer grace for the Greek speaker and shalom, peace for the Jewish speaker. It's now a church greeting which includes both grace and peace. And it is always seen in that order in the scriptures. And there's a reason for that. It's because it's the proper order. Because you can't have the peace of God in you until you first know the grace of God. But once you know the grace of God, I mean really know it, you understand it, you've experienced it, once you know the grace of God, then you can know the peace of God. So it was just a standard greeting, but folks, it was way more than that. There was real value and depth behind that greeting, much like the origins of our American English greetings. Now, there's certainly some resistance from the revisionist historians on this. They don't want to admit this, but I stick to my guns on this as being true, that during the days of the Puritans, this hi and hello greeting that we have today came into existence. The first guy would say hi, and the second guy would respond back by saying hello. Do you ever wonder where those words came from? Well, they were shortened forms of a greeting. The guy that said hi, what he was saying was, heaven was high. Heaven is high. That's his greeting. Hey, heaven is high. Man, life is good because God is good. Things are looking up. Heaven is high. But the other guy would respond back by saying, hello. Yes, heaven is high, but hello. hell is low. So be careful and live righteously. And so that was a standard greeting for us too. Today it's lost all meaning. We say hi and hello. But back then there was real value and depth and meaning behind it. So is the case with this standard greeting that we see from John. He goes on to say that this greeting, grace and peace, was from him who is and who was and who is to come. You might immediately think that that is a reference to Jesus, but it is not. That is a reference to God the Father. How do I know that? I know that because the Apostle John here is going to give us the full greeting from all three beings of the Trinity. He's going to give us the greeting from the Father first, from the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ, the Son, last. We see the Father greeting and the Holy Spirit greeting in verse 4. We see the greeting of Jesus in verse 5. So, this greeting is going to include the entire Godhead, the entire triune Godhead, but he starts with this, God the Father, and he states that God is, the Father is, and that means that the Father eternally exists. This really is a reach back to the Old Testament tetragrammaton. Do you Old Testament Wednesday night people remember what that is? It's the acronym YHWH, Yahweh. And we translate that as I am. The purpose behind that name of God is to say, I am, I eternally exist. I live in the eternal now. So he is reaching back to that Old Testament reference of the Lord, that Old Testament name of the Lord. And he starts with this, from him who is. He eternally exists. And yet, in regard to Earth's history, that eternally existent one once was on this earth in the flesh through the person of Jesus. He came to earth. And furthermore, he is to come. He's coming back to this earth once again. And once again, in the person, in the being of Jesus Christ. All of that just to make a point that it is extremely difficult, nigh impossible, to separate out the Father from the Son. There's too much spillover there. There's too much unity there. It was God dying for us through Jesus on the cross. It's tough to wrap the mind around, but you don't just separate Jesus from God the Father. Reading on. If you're confused now, get ready. This greeting is also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Stop the presses and hold the horses. What are you talking about? The seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. What are we talking about here? I'm telling you, this is confusing. So if you're confused by this, you're joining a large group of people that are right there in the same boat with you. And I'm going to try to explain this. And I don't know if you'll be less confused or more confused by the time I'm done, but I'm going to try to do that. The best way to explain this is to ask you some questions. How many beings are in the triune Godhead? All right, we say three. Okay, how many gods is that? That's one God. Why? Well, it's all right there in the word, triune. Tri means one, or pardon me, tri means three, and un means one. That means three gods eternally existing, or pardon me, now I'm really going to confuse you, three beings eternally existing in or as one God. So we can't walk away from the truth that there is a God the Father, a God the Son, and a God the Holy Spirit, but we can't walk out on that ledge and refer to God as three gods. We can't do that. It is three God. Three beings that form one God. The Shema that is often recited by the Jew, even to this day, daily. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Right there in the Shema, the statement is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word God there is Elohim. You Wednesday night folks know what that means. Elohim is a plural form of God. It indicates a plurality of beings, and yet that God, plural, is one Lord. So we get that, right? How about this? How many churches does Jesus, through John, write to in chapters 2 and 3 of this book? Seven churches. But how many churches are there really? How many churches does Jesus have? One church. So though this concept is tricky, I think as a Christian, as a believer, we should have this much knowledge under our belt that we understand biblically how one thing can be comprised of many things. How different components can work together in such unity to bring about one thing. And we take that number, seven, and we could write off the top, just get this and understand this. The number of seven means completion. We're talking about one Holy Spirit here in His complete administration. But if that's not good enough for you, let me give you an Old Testament type that I think really helps to interpret what we're reading here in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. In the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the Lord gave Moses the plans to build the Old Testament tabernacle. And in no uncertain terms, we know what that Old Testament tabernacle was. It was a shadow of things to come. It was a blueprint of heaven. That is, the Lord laid out the tabernacle so that as you looked at the layout of the Old Testament tabernacle, you'd be getting information and revelation about what heaven looks like. And one of the components in that Old Testament tabernacle is a reference to, or a type or representation of, the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know what it was? It's the lampstand in the New King James Version, the candlestick in the King James Version, the menorah in the original Hebrew language. So I want to read to you from Exodus chapter 25 real quick, verses 31 and 32, speaking about the creation of this lampstand, this candlestick. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece." Verse 32. "And six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." Okay, work through this with me for just a moment. God said to make a lampstand that had a central shaft. And then from that central shaft, you would have three branches come out on each side. I have a picture of this. Would you mind throwing that up? Out of each side of that major shaft of the lampstand, you had three on each side. If you count that up, what do you get? You get seven. Now, remember, this is an Old Testament typology to teach us about the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be shocked when we get to, Revelation chapter 1 and read about this sevenfold Holy Spirit. We should be equipped for this. So you have a lampstand with seven different light holders, if you will, representing the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the lampstand, just like the Holy Spirit, was sent to illuminate otherwise darkened places. That was the light for the tabernacle, the holy place, in the tabernacle. Now, when you look at that and I ask you how many light holders are there, you're going to say seven. But do you notice in the text, the Lord doesn't call it the seven candlesticks. He calls it the lampstand singular, the candlestick singular, the menorah singular. So once again, we see this idea of seven, the number of completion forming a complete thing. So I think perhaps the best way to think of this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, is to understand we're not talking about seven Holy Spirits. I know Benny Hinn teaches that, or at least he used to, but that's not it. That's wrong. That's not what we're talking about here. If you have that image in your mind about seven different Holy Spirits out there working, floating around, you got the wrong image in your head. There is one Holy Spirit, but perhaps the best way to say this or translate this would not be the seven spirits of God, but rather the sevenfold Spirit of God. The Bible gives to us, first of all, in type, and then in Old Testament Scripture, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to take you there. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You need to have this written down if you want to understand Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Isaiah 11, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, the Father says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," Jesus, that's the shaft. Notice the shaft is bigger, right? That's the main part of this. So the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit. But watch this. There are six other branches or administrations or facets to the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's two more. The spirit of counsel and might, that's four. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, that's six. So once again, as we're learning about the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit as the main shaft. We see six other branches or facets or administrations of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Do you get that? I hope you do. We call that a singular item, and so too we understand the Holy Spirit to be one being with a sevenfold ministry or seven complete administrations or facets that complete his work. Does everyone understand that? Did that help? You know what? Doesn't matter. I don't have time. Even if you didn't, we're going to move on. You can see me after, you can stay after class, and we'll talk about it. Verse 5. And this greeting is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness of what? The faithful witness of God the Father. If you want to know about God the Father, Scripture tells us you look at the Son. You learn the Son. You come to know the Son. And once you do, you know the Father. And this is more than just Jesus being a chip off the old block, being just like the old man. No, not like that at all. John chapter 14, verse 7 tells us the words of Jesus, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." That's why you can't separate them out. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Express means exact. He is the exact image of God the Father. He is the faithful witness of God the Father. John's a good witness of Jesus Christ, but Jesus is the faithful witness of God the Father. Reading on. Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Now, from this verse and passages like this, we get a lot of confusion, especially among the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the cults who try to teach us that Jesus was a created being. He wasn't eternally existent. And I'll quote a verse like this, something to the effect of this. First of all, this verse is not speaking of the firstborn of the Father. It is speaking of the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead. So it's a different thing. But it is true, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of the Father in Scripture. And we understand what that means. Because we can't escape all of the statements about the deity or divinity or eternality of Jesus Christ. You just can't forsake all of those myriad of passages that teach us that. So we understand rationally what that means. It's speaking about exclusively his birth on the earth in the flesh. When you read about John 3:16, the Lord sent his only begotten Son. That doesn't mean God created Jesus at some point. It means God birthed him through the Holy Spirit on this earth in the flesh. But outside of that title, he is an eternal being. He is one and the same as God the Father. But following this out in the text, what does it mean to be the firstborn from the dead? Because was Jesus the first person to be resurrected from the dead? No, man, this goes back to the Old Testament. There are resurrections from the dead in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament alone, before Jesus resurrected, he was resurrecting other people. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son at Nain, his good buddy Lazarus. They all preceded him in resurrection from the dead. So how can this verse say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, or the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead? How can it say that? Because the Greek word, once again, helps us out tremendously. It's the Greek word prototokos. And I'm not sure if that's the right pronunciation. Most of these I get right. That one I'm not sure about. But from that word, we get our word prototype. When it says the firstborn from the dead, it means that Jesus is the prototype, the prototype when it comes to the resurrection of the dead. And we can start to piece together what that means. That means that all of those resurrections from the dead that preceded him, those were like advance installments. Those were like sneak previews of what Jesus would open up to all of us when he resurrected from the dead. And without his resurrection from the dead, none of those could have happened. But they happened. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was as good as done. It was a sure thing. The day was coming, and that resurrection would take place. So it is the firstborn in prominence, preeminence, priority, and importance. It's like when we call Jill Biden the first lady. Does that mean she's the first lady that ever existed? No, she's not that old, I don't think. That's not what we mean when we call her the first lady. We mean she's the prototype. Or she's supposed to be. She's the first lady in prominence, preeminence, precedence, importance. Or again, she's supposed to be. So we mean the same thing when we speak of Jesus Christ as being the firstborn, the first fruits, or the prototype from the dead. Reading on in verse 5. And Jesus is also the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings. He's the one that is ultimately in control. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, those are our titles now, kings and priests, royal priesthood. Holy Nation, those are our titles now, but they will be our official roles when? During the millennial kingdom, the rule and reign of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. That's when we'll finally get to do the jobs that we're titled to do right now. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. with clouds, not in clouds. That's an important distinction. It lets us know what John's talking about here. It lets us know that John, in his introduction, can't help but to let a little bit of the revelation slip out up front. The Lord is coming with clouds. It tells us he's speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those that erroneously do not make that distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Christ, they have all sorts of scriptural discrepancies, prophetic discrepancies that they cannot resolve no matter how hard they try. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture chapter, the rapture passage, we're told that we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, John is speaking about an event where Jesus returns not in clouds or for us in clouds, but returns with clouds. And we're not talking stratus, cumulus, nimbus, and cirrus here. Firmly believe we are talking about what is referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that cloud of witnesses. So what John is predicting here in verse 7 is that the Lord is going to return with clouds of witnesses. He's returning and we are in tow. We are with him. How do I know I got the right interpretation there? The Bible tells me so. Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1 verse 4 tells us this. It was a prophecy of Enoch. Enoch said this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And that means 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s. That's a way of saying an innumerable number of saints. So we are those cloud of witnesses, those clouds of saints that return with him. And the verse says, "Every eye will see him." And there's another one of those distinctions that you have to make between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture of the church is a private event. We'll know about it because we'll be caught up with the Lord and meet him in the air. You're going to be there, right? I'm going. I want you to be with me. So that's a private event. The rest of the world will not know what happened. And so they'll scramble to make excuses. Where'd all those Christians go to? One will probably say alien abduction. The aliens were watching. They finally had mercy on us progressives and they took the Christians out of here. Thank goodness. Good riddance. Another guy might step up and say, "I know what it was. I know what it was. They spontaneously combusted because they would not get the COVID vaccine. It was COVID spontaneous combustion. That's what it was." They'll just be left to conjecture. Folks, we won't care. We'll be gone. They can say what they want. We know where we are. But that's a private event. But when you come to the second coming of Jesus, John the apostle and every other prophet that spoke about the second coming of Jesus, they say this: public event, man. Every eye will see him. That means somehow CNN and MSNBC are going to be forced to air it. That means Facebook won't be able to fact check it quick enough to get it off there. And YouTube won't be able to take down the videos quick enough. And every eye is going to see it. Everyone's going to know that Jesus returned with clouds, with us, to come back to rule and reign with him. And even they who pierced him. Worship team, you can come on up. Even they who pierced him. That is, even those that were long departed and in their eternal abodes. Those that were responsible for crucifying him are going to see him return to the earth. And that is not because hell has cable TV. I'm sure of it. That is because at this time, as I read it, Jesus is going to bridge that gulf between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Everyone on the earth is going to see it. Everyone in hell is going to see it. And those of us that were in heaven with him are coming back with him to experience it. No one is going to miss the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, John says, nonetheless, regardless, amen. Do it, Lord. Let it be so. Why are they mourning because of the second coming of Jesus? It's simple. The fear of his judgment. These are ridiculously stubborn people that go through the entire tribulation period in absolute defiance against Christ, even though they know he is responsible for the tribulation they're experiencing. We'll read it right off the bat in the tribulation period. They'll cry out to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It's Jesus that's doing this to us. And you think that would wake them up, but no, in their stubborn defiance, we come all the way to Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. And at this point, there are only three judgments left to be unleashed on the earth. We are almost at the end of this thing. And listen to what Revelation chapter 16, verse 10 says. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl of judgment, on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven of their pains and their sores and asked to be saved. No, that's not what it says. They know who's doing this. They know where the tribulation is coming from. They know why they're suffering, and yet here's the last phrase of that verse. It says, they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Further still, church, Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, when the Lord returns in his second coming with us as an army behind him, they mourn. Why? Because they fear his judgment. And yet, what do? Not repent, but raise up an army to fight against him. Real smart. Real smart. Yeah. That's a fool's errand. Because all the Lord is going to do is speak the word and consume his enemies. He doesn't even have to lift a finger. Isn't it amazing? Why do people resist the grace and love of God? If you're here today and you're resisting the grace and love of God, why? What's the logic behind that? What have you got to lose? Is it just because you don't believe? Because that's going to be resolved one day. You will believe. Those that are atheists and agnostics, that's only temporary. That's a temporary condition. Every eye will see him. Every tongue confess. Every knee bow. Uh-oh. It's the Lord. So if you're here today or watching on Facebook, I want to ask you, why do you resist? Why do you defy him? There's no winning that battle. That's a fool's errand. But today, in great wisdom, you can say, Lord, if it's true, if you're who you say you are, if you offer to me what you say you offer to me, I want it. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I don't want to live in defiance to you. I want to live in compliance with your will.